I would never base a sermon off a hymn, no matter how great that hymn may be. But In Christ Alone is essentially a parallel to 1 Corinthians 15 today. I hope that I was struck by that song as we were singing, and the fact of when you get to read and study this passage, you see In Christ Alone and the resurrection of Christ in a whole new light. You see it as much more powerful and much more joyful and much more triumphant than you have before. And I hope that in my preaching through the power of the Spirit this morning that you were encouraged, but you ultimately see the power of Christ in the resurrection today. So let us pray as we begin, and we will get into the Word. Dear Lord, thank you for a wonderful time of worship this morning. Thank you for the songs and the glorious hymns that we have put before us, and for the singing and for those leading, and especially in the choir. Oh Lord, empower me with your Spirit this morning, Lord. I ask that your Word falls on listening ears and listening hearts. And Father, speak to those who need to be spoken to. Father, I ask that those who ought to repent, Father, repent from their sins, Lord, and turn to you and you alone and save their souls, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your Word. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this week I had a wonderful yet sobering opportunity. I work at a family company. It's a print shop that we've owned for many years. And this week I was given the task by one of the managers to go through a couple things in the basement. I had a cousin who I didn't really know super well, second cousin. His name was Greg. Greg played music. He was a musician. He started up part of the company I work for now. And I didn't get to know him extremely well, but Greg passed away at an early age, I think late 30s, early 40s or so, of colon cancer. And then shortly after, his wife passed away, I believe from a heart attack or such, at their daughter's birthday party, who was about 4 or 5 at the time. So they have 3 kids left over, and one of the kids' name is Henry. Henry gets to come to work every now and then. His grandpa brings him. And Henry and I were given the task to go through some of Greg's old items. As I said, Greg was a musician, and he loved to play the guitar, electric guitar in specific, and he had a drum set, and this is all in the basement of our work, so we're kind of going through this, we're inventorying this, we're seeing all of these precious items that we're treating as should be in a museum, because of who Greg was, who we knew him to be, and how he's related to us and family. But getting to go through that was a sobering thing with his son. Having his 13-year-old son go with me to see his old guitars, to see his old items, to see the bands he used to play in and such. But I also learned through all these things that Greg was actually pretty good at music. For those of you who are younger than maybe 30, you might know the video game known as Halo. Anyone else, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but Biff's shaking his head no. It's a video game. I grew up playing this. This is kind of like, for those of you older people who had some game you grew up playing, this was one of the games I grew up playing that I knew my childhood to be. Well, he actually had a song in one of those video games, and I learned that this week. I learned that he got this, so we have this Halo set with a bunch of games in it we've had downstairs for years, and I was always infatuated with it as a kid. We'd open it and put new games and stuff in there. It was wonderful. Well, when I learned all this week, I labored in all this to say, it was exciting. It was a new thing I had learned about someone I didn't really know a whole lot about. To put this in other terms, imagine you learned that your great uncle played shortstop for the Cardinals. That's how this felt. I was like, this is wonderful. And I was excited. I went home and I came back from work one day, and I kid you not, I ran up the stairs and my brother's in his room. I knocked on his door and barged right in. And I was like, did you know that this Halo thing that we have was from him? And he was like, I had no idea. it was something so simple, yet so exciting at the same time. In other terms, it's like a child getting an A on their report card. You're running to your parents and you're telling them how excited you are about that you got a good grade in the class. It's when you're working on something at home, as I've gotten to be with John and Debbie through many home projects now, when you get to fix something and you get something figured out, that's an exciting part. Or, I did this just yesterday, remembering the word you were looking for. You just have to go tell that person who you were trying to tell it to. Whatever this is, whatever simple things these might be, it's just something exciting that you want to tell people about. It's something that you're remembering or something that you've done. And I'd say all of that this morning to pose the question, are we excited to discuss the life of Christ? When you learn that your second cousin has a song and a video game you grew up playing, are you as excited about Christ when you learn of what he's done for you in the resurrection? Do you run upstairs? Do you run to those who don't know him and tell him, this is what has happened? This is what he has done. So, ultimately, does the resurrection bring you to praise and proclaim Christ? And that's what we'll be talking about this morning, proclaiming the resurrection. And maybe you haven't thought about the resurrection in this way before, that we think of the cross, obviously, as such, and we ought to think of the cross. But our hope was secured in the resurrection. And so in this morning, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 19. Before we read, just I had a professor at school in a preaching class, and he told us that he asked all of us to write down the gospel. He said, what is the gospel? And more than a few seminary students forgot to write the resurrection. And the saddest part about it is that he told us he knew that would happen because it's normal. Because we think of the cross as we should, and we should not take our eyes off the cross, but we don't think of the resurrection. So stand if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19. Scripture says, I'll be reading from the NASB. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, or so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men most to be pitied. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. And so today, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, we're going to see three different aspects, but more than that, three different joys of the resurrection. The first one being the power of Christ's resurrection. Second is the grace of Christ's resurrection. And third being the fact of Christ's resurrection. So the power of Christ's resurrection, the grace of Christ's resurrection, and the fact of Christ's resurrection. So the power. So Paul is reminding them here of the same gospel which he has given to them before. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." This is a good reminder that the Corinthians were a wicked people. Just a small list of sins that they were that was covered in 1 Corinthians here is sexual immorality, divisions, and a lack of unity, boasting and pride, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, just to name a few. They were not good people. However, this gospel that Paul is reminding them of is the gospel that is able to cure them, that is able to turn them from their sins. It is the only true remedy. He goes on from saying, "which I preach to you," to "which also you received." So with these people here, Paul proclaimed the gospel, and it was receptive. It was deemed receptive by the Corinthians. There was a real response to the gospel in Corinth. But then he goes on to say, "in which you also stand." See, we have the gospel preached to us. We can receive the gospel, but we also stand firm in the gospel. The gospel is what upholds us or ought to uphold the Christian in your life. It ought to be the firm foundation you base decisions off of, how you go about your business and how you live and how you worship. The gospel is how we understand to have a church function as we do in voting deacons in. We function off our idea of what the gospel is. But additionally, these verses, I believe, give us the foundation and the reason to praise and be thankful for biblical preaching. When Paul preached to the Corinthians and to all of those that he preached to, I am sure of it that he preached the gospel. As it's stated here, but as we know Paul in all of his writings, there's nothing else that Paul, I believe, deemed more important and effective than the gospel of Christ. But it's not simply tacking on the gospel to the end of a message. Right. It's not simply getting up there, and any of you could come up here and give a TED talk about tithing. You could come up here and tell me all about discipleship and how we are to love those around us. But you can talk about Christ and talk about these things and still miss the gospel. Right. You can talk about tithing and not have it rooted in anything. It's just what it is as itself. But when Paul preached, he preached the gospel no matter what topic he covered. It is the role of a faithful pastor to proclaim Christ within whatever topic they are preaching on. It is the role of a faithful pastor to keep their preaching centered on Christ. And we are to be thankful for that. We are to be thankful for the wonderful preaching that we have here every Sunday morning and the preaching I attempt to do every Sunday that I'm up here. But this preaching is what we get, we receive, but what we stand by and what our life has its firm foundation upon. But more than that, the gospel is by which you are saved, is what verse 2 states. By which also you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached. Ultimately, this is the power of the good news. This salvation that we have in the gospel. But Paul also states that you must hold fast to the word that which he preached. I believe it was just this past Wednesday that we had talked about, briefly so, eternal security and such like that. Talked about, you know, how do I know if I'm saved? And there's many factors. As Colossians 3, ever since I led Wednesday night two or three weeks ago, Colossians 3 has come up so many times. When you put on the new self, when you take off your old clothes and put on the righteousness of Christ, but on top of that, it is display of if you are saved by which you persevere. Not merely by your own effort, not merely by every morning as we've talked about legalism the last few Wednesday nights as well, it's not merely how often you pray and how often you read your Bible and all those great things that you are to do, but it's about if you are saved, Christ will hold you until the day that he returns. There is no reason to be scared about that fact. He will not let you fall. The power of this good news is the fact that sinners find eternal rest in a risen Savior. But a faith that perseveres to the end is a rooted faith. It's a faith grounded in true hope and a new life. It is a faith that has his eyes set to heaven and to Christ and to the resurrection and everything when everything else is going wrong around you. I have been fortunate enough to not have to face a whole lot of loss in my life, as I've unfortunately had to see in this church here, I feel like, as of late. But when all things fall and it feels like the world is crumbling at your feet, this gospel is what ought to uphold you. That is your foundation. And we say that, and I grew up hearing this, and I've heard this for years, that the gospel is your foundation, but you don't know what it means for the gospel to be your foundation until you are saved and then live in the light of that salvation. Until you walk with him faithfully every day, not just attend on Sunday mornings. It's about faithful living, but this perseverance of your faith until the very end. But if persevering faith is a challenging one, it's one that asks hard questions and stomachs hard answers. There's going to be things in this life that you read in Scripture and you may not agree with. You don't see it as maybe true, however you may view it, but your faith may shake and rattle in those times, but ultimately if you persevere and you are one of his elect, you will be have an upward trajectory until the end. In the same way, a persevering faith is not one on emotion. It is not strictly based off fear. It is not somebody who comes to church just for the check mark of coming to church or bringing your kids here because you know it's good for them to come to church. A persevering faith is one that comes to church because you know the power of the gospel. Amen. It's one that knows that Christ's resurrection is everything to you. That if you were like Job, who lost everything, still you would praise his name in the darkest of valleys. It's recognizing as a father or a mother, grandparents, a son, that you need this gospel just as much as your little ones or as much as your parents. It's the same thing. But this persevering faith also that Paul writes about here is, I don't know if anyone's ever seen the Matt Chandler clip. Matt Chandler is I believe a Southern Baptist pastor, and he said one day, in a whole misconception about the story of David and Goliath, he said to his congregation, "You are not David. And your problems are not Goliath." And we look at that, and we say, "I am David, and I have a stone, and I slingshot it and hit Goliath right between the eyes, and he falls, and I conquer him." A persevering faith is one that will, a non-persevering faith is one that will burn out with that method. Thinking, "I will take on my burdens, I have my slingshot, and I will conquer Goliath." A persevering faith is seeing this in Scripture saying, Christ is the one who conquered Goliath. He is the one who slays all of your problems and all of your issues. This kind of faith is one that's not believed in vain. This is a rooted, persevering faith. I'd like to read for you in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It states, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me. And also in Jude 24 and 25, which states, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He will hold you until the end of time. But you ought to labor and work, as Paul said he did here, in your faith. So verse 3 states, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It says, as of first importance. Paul did not preach the gospel first to the Corinthians. He had taught the gospel and preached the gospel many times before, but it is a first of importance. This is of the utmost importance. There is nothing more important than this. So, Paul is delivering what he's received himself, is what he states in the Scriptures here. I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. Now, most of us know Paul's story. Paul was a persecutor of Christians and of the church. He was on the road to Damascus one day, and Christ appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul was blinded for 3 days. And then Ananias shows up to him, giving a word from the Lord, saying, hey, you go to Saul. And if I'm Ananias, which Ananias said, he's like, no way. Like, I know who that guy is, and there's no chance. And he's like, if I'm quoting this correctly, Scripture says that he is one of my chosen servants, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Yeah. Saul was one of his chosen. This was Saul's, Paul now, as we know him, reception of the gospel. And as we just talked about with a vain faith, Paul's faith was not simply because of this dramatic experience that he had. Galatians 1, 11 through 17 says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. As some see it, some put it, Paul is arguably the greatest Christian, is what he's called. He had a great impact upon the church, upon the word, and all of these great things. But his faith was not in vain. He had a true, rooted, grounded, persevering faith. And there's examples in the Scripture about those receiving this sort of vision or this sort of dramatic experience from the Lord, and them still not turning to him. And what I say this to make the point of is that even though Paul had a naturally emotional understanding of the gospel immediately, his faith wasn't rooted in the emotion that came with it. His faith was rooted in the Christ that appeared to him. Because if you look in Scripture, there's Balaam, who had a word from the Lord. His donkey started talking to him and said, what are you hitting me for? If that's not enough to make you be like, something's going on here. But there's many other examples. And it's not simply the experience or the emotion that Paul's faith was rooted in. It was rooted in the gospel. But especially because, as it says in Galatians, he was set apart from his mother's womb. He was called through grace. And he was a chosen instrument of the Lord. But in verses 3 and 4, it states, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The wonder-working power of the resurrection was foreordained. I hope you've thought about this before, but Christ wasn't the second option. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was not, oh no, let's get the council of the Trinity together and let's figure out what do we do now. Christ was the plan before Adam and Eve had begun. I mean, and Isaiah 53, if you haven't heard this passage, you ought to. Verses 3 through 6, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ's life was foreordained. His crucifixion was, but his resurrection absolutely was. And it states, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And that's the truth still today. All of us like sheep gone astray, and it was the foreordination of Christ in the hope of the resurrection that we are able to stand as Christians now today with the ultimate hope and assurance that we are able to live with. And one more just wonderful scripture reading for you in Acts 2. It says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David had hope in the resurrection before David saw Christ. David had hope that his sins would be blotted out and that he would be untouched in eternity because of this Christ, this Lord and Savior, that he did not yet know. But he knew because he knew God. He knew Christ was coming because he knew who God was, what he had promised and what he had stated to him. And he had that hope. But do we have hope in the Christ that has already been dead and already risen and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who we have inside of us in the Holy Spirit? Do we have the hope that David had? How does an Old Testament believer, not yet, he did get a promise given to him from the Lord, hold on to such a hope that we have living inside of us and we can't even live in light of the gospel truly? We are to keep our eyes upon Christ. I'm not sure if you see it, but this hymn came to my mind. But there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. As John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is that Christ. The sovereignty of God here is displayed in the fact that Christ was the plan before Adam and Eve. And Scripture declares it. And it's not a whisper that Scripture has that says Christ will take your iniquities and save your souls, but it is a shout. It's a proclamation. Behold the Lamb. Moving forward, well, actually, real fast, talking about knowing God and how David knew God. I saw a John Piper clip not too long ago. As a seminary student, you can relate to different things other people can't. So I have a little catered things to us. But Piper said, he said, why is it that PhDs in theology commit adultery? He says, because they don't know God. He said, you can read theology for 10 hours a day for 40 years and not know God is all-sufficient as everything. You can read these things about him. You can preach on a passage about Christ and still miss the purpose of it. You can read commentaries and books that tell you all of the how the Greek sounds and what this word means and what the Hebrew is supposed to do and all that. I haven't taken those languages yet, so I don't know. but within all of that, you can see that and miss the point that you're supposed to love Christ more through all of that. And so I charge to you this morning that as we read, I know I labor here these first couple verses. We'll get into the everything else in a moment, but I want you this morning to know the power of God if you do not right now, to know what he has done. So verses 5 through 7, that he appeared to Cephas, the 12, the 500, and then James and all the apostles. We'll kind of come back to this later, but all of these people who were listed had seen the risen Christ. It's another added element to the reality of the resurrection. It will be more prominent towards the end of the chapter, but just kind of save that in your back pocket for now. And then for clarification purposes, falling asleep in Scripture is died. And so when he says in verse 6 that most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, he's talking about these people. We have a group of us, and most of them are still here, but some of them have passed. But he uses the term, and I appreciate this term, fallen asleep, because he's saying they haven't died eternally. They've died momentarily. They're dead bodily. They're bodily dead. That doesn't sound right, but they're dead and their bodies have died. But they're alive in spirit. Yeah. Going on to verse 8. The grace of Christ's resurrection. Verse 8 states, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. There's grace in the fact that Paul had Christ appear to him. There was grace in the fact that if anyone had the assurance of salvation, I feel like Paul is probably like on the leaderboards for hating Christ, for hating his people, for persecuting the church. I mean, Acts, I believe, 9:1 says that Paul breathed murderous threats against his people. And all of a sudden, he understands the grace of God, and he cannot help but proclaim the gospel. But according to Paul, he was born in an untimely manner because he missed out on being one of the 12. He was born again too late. But he recognizes that there is grace in the fact that Christ appeared to him. And so Paul was an apostle still. For those of you who do not know, a disciple is, you can call us disciples now, is one who learn about Christ and grow and iron sharpens iron kind of thing. But an apostle was chosen, learned strictly from Christ, was chosen for a purpose. Being up here and preaching, I'm not an apostle. I'm not one that I've had a vision from Christ saying, you're going to go there and you're going to go preach this Sunday morning. But I felt an inward call and felt the external call. And that's why I proclaimed this message to you this morning. But Paul considered himself to be least and not worthy of being called an apostle. And ironically so, it's this attitude that Paul had that made him worthy of being an apostle. This humility, this sense of understanding how grievous his sin was, even though he had been forgiven. And as it seems here in Scripture that Paul had a hard time forgiving himself in this sense, he understands what he did was detrimental. He understands that what he did was directly against God and God alone. But his reasoning for this seems to be he hasn't forgiven himself. And Paul did not sin in little ways. And some of you may relate to Paul in this sense. You might not relate to breathing murderous threats against the church. I hope not. Nevertheless, you may have had a sin from your pre-converted days that you hold on to. And what I want to tell you, the best advice I've ever been given spiritually, which was, you can guess from your pastor, was whenever you struggle with something, take your eyes off yourself and put your eyes upon Christ. When you look to yourself and said, I did this sin, I committed this, and I am worthy of hell, I'm worthy of judgment. I mean, Paul persecuted the church, but he understands it's the grace of God working in him. Because look at verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah. By his grace, Paul is who he is now. Even though he still recognizes his sin, he understands that by his grace and his grace alone, he is who he is. And that is the same for us today as well. By his grace, you are, believer, who you are. It is not by your labor and your working and by how much you spend time, how much time you spend in scriptures that you are who you are. It is his grace working inside of you. By his grace, you enact Colossians 3. By his grace, you take off your old self and put on the white robes of righteousness of Christ. And even in Paul's laboring, he attributed to Christ. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul was a hard-working man. He talked about his Judaism days and how he was advancing beyond everybody else. He worked hard and labored in the gospel. But he understands that this is due to the grace of God, not his own works. How many of us can get up, can say that their hard work is by the grace of God? And I'll tell you, I know me being up here is by the grace of God, not because I'm so humble, and the fact of, you know, it's just God's grace flowing through me right now. It is, but it's because I knew if I was the only one preparing a sermon for you to hear, and some, it wouldn't make any sense. And some of you sitting here might say, well, it's not making any sense. Nevertheless, maybe that's a bad sign, but I know it's his grace working within me because I'm not clever enough. I'm not smart enough to get up here without his help in my preparation. You don't understand. If you're not, you might understand, but someone who has the weighty opportunity but task to preach the word, I have to rely on his grace. I pray many times in my sermon preparation that God's grace would be with me, that the Spirit would empower me, because I know if you remove the Spirit from me and I looked at this word, I would have nothing to say. It is his grace that empowers me. It is his grace that empowers John every single Sunday. I know it's not John simply coming up here, but it's the Spirit in living inside of him that is up here proclaiming this good news. It is the grace of Christ's resurrection that we see here. Verse 11, whether it was I or they or so we preach and so you believed. Paul's saying, whoever preached this gospel to you, you took it and you believed it. I read a Charles Hodge commentary, and Charles said, ye preached it, we preached it, and ye believed it. And I was like, that's a pretty simple way of putting that. But simply put, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. All things are from his grace. All things are flowed from his grace, but especially the resurrection, which is what we get into now. So point three, the fact of Christ's resurrection. So as we have seen, and as we know as believers, Christ is risen. Amen. He has risen from the... We know that to be true. I am thankful for the fact that we don't have to wake up every morning as Christians and try to convince ourselves of our faith. We don't have to wake up every morning and say, I believe in a make-believe whatever that I have to tell myself in the morning is real. We don't. He is real. He is alive. And so when it says in Scripture that now if Christ is preached in verse 12 that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among you were some in that culture. In the ancient Greek philosophy, there was something that they called dualism. It was essentially this, my notes literally say spiritual good, physical bad. That's essentially what they believe. And so when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, when they think of this, these physical bodies being raised, they think this can't be. This is evil. This is physical. We only abide by the spiritual. In the same way, the Sadducees, some of the other, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you know the song, like, they're sad, you see. because they don't believe in the resurrection either. And so that was the one thing I can remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees differed on, but they were nevertheless religious leaders. So if you're in a culture where the philosophers say there's no resurrection of the dead, and the religious leaders say there's no resurrection of the dead, and culture says that there's no resurrection of the dead, how do you believe there's a resurrection of the dead? And that's what Paul's portraying here. How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Because the believers know that Christ is raised, but it seems as if culture doesn't. But in verse 13, it states that there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So no risen Christ, there is no resurrection of the dead. No risen Christ equals nothing matters. Right. It sounds harsh. It sounds ruthless. But verse 14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. What else is there? There's nothing else that matters if our preaching about the good news is vain and the faith that you have from our preaching is vain, because the Christ we believe in is not risen, so that's vain. Nothing matters. The whole sum of this sermon is on this last section here, that the power and the grace of God and the fact of it all come here in these final verses. That there's power in the fact that he's risen, the grace in the fact that your sins have been blotted out, and the fact of it, and the fact that we have physical evidence, we have written evidence, we have the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed that Christ would be here. Right. How do you see something in Isaiah 53 that says he will bear our iniquity and say that can't be? I mean, after you saw it happen, he appeared to 500 witnesses, the 12 disciples, and a bunch of others. I mean, it's remarkable the fact that we have a real faith and not a Disney character, a magical mist or rubbing crystals together. We have a faith in a God who was man and who will come back someday. I mean, if we skip past this here, we're saying that the gospel, which has changed so many lives, would mean nothing if Christ was not raised. The eyewitness testimony of John, Peter, and other disciples and 500 others would mean nothing. And the historical account, poetic literature, and the foreshadowed Christ that we read about would all be nothing. It would all be vain. But we have undeniable proof. Verse 15 says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and in fact, the dead are not raised. If you have ever taken a philosophy class, this is kind of how it operates. So if this doesn't mean this, then this can't mean this, and this doesn't mean this. If Christ is not raised, and we say Christ is raised, you're using the Lord's name in vain. You're speaking against his name by saying this. And then in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You understand that if Christ is not raised from the dead, you have no hope. You have no faith. The preaching you hear every week is worthless. This right here would be worthless. Worth nothing. Not a little bit. It wouldn't even be worth your time coming here in the mornings because it would mean nothing. I would be preaching against God's name. I'd be using his name in vain up here saying his son is risen from the dead if he was not. But he is. Our faith was proven real and true by his resurrection in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But he has. And by worthless, as you've seen, but you are still in your sins. This grace of God that we sing about with tears streaming down our face, thanking him for what we've received, would not be there if it were not for the resurrection. And it says in 18, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Think about that for a second. Those who you knew to live a faithful life, devoted to Christ and his church and his good work, being maybe a deacon or a pastor or just a faithful churchgoer, their life would have amounted to nothing in eternal value. Do we understand the weight of this? Do we understand the fact that if Christ is not raised, nothing in this world matters? In verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Charles Hodge said in his commentary, not only the future, but even the present is lost. If Christ be not risen, not only did the departed sink into perdition when they die, but we who are alive are more miserable than other men. If Christ is not raised, we living now are more miserable than those who are dead. That's this weight. And MacArthur states six consequences to no resurrection. He says preaching Christ will be senseless. Faith in Christ will be useless. All witnesses and preachers of the resurrection will be liars. No one would be redeemed from sin. All former believers would have perished. And Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. That's what was on the weight of this resurrection. All the eggs were in one basket. There was no other option. If he didn't raise, there's nothing in our faith that's worth anything. There's nothing worth preaching. Our hope would be lost. Our preaching would be senseless. So, the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Absolutely everything. There is power in the fact that he was raised. There's power in the fact that he appeared to so many. There's grace in that fact that you are not in your sins anymore if you are in Christ. This resurrection, it was blotted out when he took the judgment because we knew he would be raised. But the resurrection for us sealed that hope that we know it has been finished. And there is fact in this resurrection that is undeniable proof in literature, in spoken word. I mean, there are so many things that prove the fact of Christ's resurrection. Yeah. I would recommend to you, if you have not seen the movie or read the book, now it just left me. Thank you. The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel. About a journalist, I believe, who goes on this whole... His wife converts to Christianity, and she wants him to come to church and all these other things, and he's... I don't know. He's a journalist. He's about the facts. He needs to know what's right and what's true. And so he goes on this whole adventure trying to prove that Christ is not who he said he was not risen from the dead, was not crucified for the sins of the world, and ultimately comes to his senses and says, this is the only truth. This is the only truth. Now, be wary of the movie. It's going to be dramatized as any movie is, but it's good nonetheless. So I want to charge you with this morning. With all of this and the weight of the resurrection, has Christ changed you? Have you been saved? Has this power, this wonder-working power by the blood of the Lamb, changed your life? That's how you know that you are saved, because He has changed you, and you cannot, by choice or by any other way, live in the same manner in which you once lived. You take off your clothes, and He clothes you with His righteousness. So, we know Him as believers, though, to be alive and well today. For He is risen, and He is risen indeed. So, as we sing, as John likes to say, mind the Lord, but also prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper today. Prepare your heart, repent of the sins you have been in, turn your heart to Him. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper, know that He is risen. Amen. And that the blood that was shed and the body that was broken on the cross for our sins was not in vain. Yeah. If it were to be in vain, we wouldn't have the opportunity to celebrate this. But we remember and we praise Him and thank Him and we prepare ourselves to take part in this, because we have been raised with Christ. And one day, when we are all dead, we will all be raised with Him. Amen. We will have an eternal hope and an eternal joy that surpasses anything that you know of right now. So, if you have struggles you're in, you have sins you're in, know the fact that when you perish, you will have more joy than you've ever experienced on this earth because of the tomb that rolled away.